As you're finding Genesis 36, or actually once you found it, if you can just sort of hang on to it, or actually look at it for a moment. You see it's a long chapter of the Bible, and as your eyes scan down through the columns, you're going to see a long, long list of very strange and unfamiliar names. This is Esau's descendants, or the genealogy of Esau, or the Edomites. And so this is the last genealogy that we have in the book of Genesis. Thank God for that, because these are very difficult to read, let alone preach. So this morning I'm going to start by doing something that I don't often do. I'm actually not going to read the passage today, but if you can keep the text open, I want to reference a couple things. I'm not going to read it because it's so long, number one, and the names are so hard to pronounce, number two. That'll save me embarrassment, and that'll save you frustration. Does that sound like a fair deal? And you can go back and read them on your own anytime. You got lots of time today. It's too cold to do anything outside. There's no football on. Why not? But let's instead start by looking at your bulletin. Look at the painting on the front cover. This will help us set the context for what we're going to see here. So this is a painting titled Isaac Blesses Jacob with Esau's Blessing by Yoram Renan, who is a modern Jewish artist. On the back of the bulletin, you'll see a little description, but let me just explain it quickly. And so Isaac, the old patriarch, he is the man in the middle in blue. And this is recounting the story of where he gives Esau's blessing to Jacob. Remember, Jacob tricked his father into thinking that he was Esau. And so Jacob's the one down on his knee with his father's hand on him receiving the blessing. And notice Esau, who's depicted off to the left in red. The name Esau literally means red, and so that's why the author or the painter decides to do this sort of watching over what was happening there. And so even though we've already dealt with this story a number of chapters ago in Genesis, we're going to see how this plays out in the story today. Because last week in Genesis 35, we ended with Jacob's genealogy. Remember, he had 12 sons who eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob is the one who receives God's blessing, the covenant promise. He's going to be the father of the nation of Israel that will carry the covenant. But this passage looks at Esau's descendants. It's always interesting to see the brother who wasn't chosen, what actually happens to him. And so we'll see that in our passage today in Genesis 36. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, that we would see how this ancient list of names, a genealogy, still has significance for our lives here today. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Genealogies are more than a mere list of names. Although they may appear boring on the surface, they usually uncover interesting stories about how a person came from wherever they came from and how they got to where they are today. And sometimes they even reveal salacious scandals and captivating connections with other people's family trees. For instance, did you know that the actor George Clooney and President Abraham Lincoln share more than a proclivity for bow ties? They do. Their family trees can both be traced back to Lincoln's maternal grandmother, Lucy Hanks. And so this makes Clooney and Lincoln half first cousins, five times removed. You all know what that means, right? No, I have no idea what that means other than they're related in some way. But you see, Democrats and Republicans really are related to one another. How about that? Speaking of former presidents, did you know that George W. Bush is a descendant of Pocahontas? Any of you know that? Isn't that interesting? It's true. The pair are linked through President Bush's eighth great-grandfather, Robert Bolling, who married Pocahontas' granddaughter, Jane Rolfe. Now, you who are politically minded may also be fascinated to know that current Massachusetts Senator Elizabeth Warren is also related to Pocahontas. No, I'm just kidding. She actually has no Native American blood at all. So only those of you who are really into politics will get that joke. If the U.S. presidency went to the man born for the job, former presidential candidate Mitt Romney would have clinched the spot. Did you know that he's related to not one, two, three, but six former U.S. presidents? He really is. Franklin D. Roosevelt, Coolidge, Pierce, Hoover, and both Bushes. And unfortunately for Romney, we live in a democracy, and so none of that heritage counts. Maybe next time, Mitt. Sticking with politics for a moment, did you know that former Alaska Governor Sarah Palin is 10th cousin to England's most beautiful blonde icon, Princess Diana, through their common ancestors, John Strong and Abigail Ford? In addition to sharing a common ancestry, their lives have also shared a similar fate. After their moment in the spotlight, they both crashed and burned. Oh, okay. Too soon. I'm sorry. That's a bad joke. Their lives were both like a candle in the wind. We can leave it at that. Here's one for you. The British royal family is full of spicy genealogical scandals. Did you know that when Camilla Parker Bowles met her future husband, Prince Charles, at a polo match in the 1970s, she reportedly said this, listen carefully. She said, "My great-grandmother and your great-great-grandfather were lovers. So how about it?" Can you even imagine? Genealogical research later proved that the two are ninth cousins, but they haven't let this little detail interfere with their marriage. Some things are just meant to be. And then finally, in an ironic twist, did you know that actor Robert Pattinson, who is most famous for his role as a blood-sucking vampire in the Twilight series, is actually a distant descendant of Vlad the Impaler? Vlad was the inspiration behind the world's most famous bloodsucker, Bram Stoker's Dracula. Seriously, folks, you can't make this stuff up. What about your family tree? Are you related to any famous actors, political figures, or blood-sucking vampires? Does your genealogy contain any curious facts or uncover any interesting stories? Genesis 36 reveals the genealogy of the Edomites, that is, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And on the surface, it may appear to be a long list of irrelevant and unpronounceable names, but it actually does contain some interesting details that still bear significance for your life and mine today. You may recall the prophecy that the Lord gave Rebekah, their mother, while she was carrying both of these twin boys. God came to her and spoke these words. He said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And as we learned over the last couple weeks, the Lord blessed Jacob with 12 sons and made him the father of his chosen people, Israel. But as we see in this genealogy in chapter 36, God also blessed Esau. Now, even though Esau turned his face away from God, and we're going to see the end result of Esau's life, and it's not a good one, God still blessed him anyway. He kept the promise that he made to their mother Rebekah that both of these boys would one day become great nations. And so God blesses Jacob here. Like his brother Jacob, Esau had turned his back on his godly heritage that he inherited from his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He was a man ruled by his egotistical emotions and sinful passions. And rather than following God's path for his life, he chose to forge his own path in life and satisfy his lustful appetites for women, wealth, and worldly power. And as the years went on, his perilous pursuits caused him to drift further and further away from God. But unlike his brother Jacob, who eventually repented from his sins and returned to the faith, Esau, as we see here, never returns to the faith of his fathers. And so as we climb down Esau's family tree today, we're going to encounter three perilous pursuits that led him on the path away from God. The perilous pursuits of mixed faith marriages, greener pastures, and worldly power. And so let's take a closer look at each of these perilous pursuits and see what we can learn from them. So the first perilous pursuit is that of mixed faith marriages. Let me explain that for just a moment. Biblically speaking, it is perfectly fine for people of mixed race and mixed culture to marry each other. Unfortunately, in the past, some Christian churches taught that it was sinful to be in a mixed race marriage. It never says that. And even though that's perfectly fine, the Bible has an awful lot to say about mixed faith marriages. That is, marrying someone of a different faith than what you hold. Even throughout the book of Genesis, we have seen God establish the pattern of people marrying in the same faith. And certainly this is true for his covenant line. Back in Genesis 24:3, don't turn there, but Abraham made his servant swear an oath to not let his son Isaac marry a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. Now, was there anything wrong with the Canaanites? No, not necessarily. It wasn't their race or their culture, but it was their faith because they worshiped false gods. And so why didn't Abraham want his son to marry a Canaanite girl? Because he knew that that was going to lead his son away from faith in the one true God. Likewise, in Genesis 28, Isaac forbids Jacob from taking a wife from the Canaanites as well. Instead, Isaac sends him all the way to his mother's family back in Paddan Aram to find a wife from among her clan. And this command is contrasted with Genesis 26, which says that Esau made life bitter for his parents by marrying two Hittite women. But what's wrong with marrying outside the faith? Doesn't seem like that big of a deal, does it? Well, because it leads away from God. When a person marries someone who doesn't share their faith or spiritual values, it almost always influences toward idolatry and spiritual compromise. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis 36 today, where the author reiterates the fact that Esau takes three wives from the Canaanites. If you have your text, look at verse 1 as I read. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nehoabath. And Ada bore Esau, Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So we see that he displeased his parents by marrying outside of the faith, not once, not twice, but three times. And so we see here that this is exactly what happens. Esau's perilous pursuit of mixed faith marriages indeed led him further and further away from God, both spiritually and geographically. He embraced the false gods of the Canaanites and even resettled his family in the hill country of Seir, among the Hittites, where his wives' families were from. And folks, this is exactly why throughout the Bible, and especially in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul admonishes Christians not to be yoked together with unbelievers. And let me just say this. Over the years, I've had a number of Christian friends who have knowingly disobeyed God's admonition here. They have ignored the warnings of mixed faith marriages. And sometimes they went in with the attitude of saying, well, I'm going to marry this person even though they're not a believer, even though spiritually they're not where they should be, because maybe I'll help them get there. Other people have said, well, they're just so lonely, and they want to marry the person so much that they just ignore all of these things that the scriptures say. And out of all of the friends that I've had who have done this, not a single one of them is walking with God today. Not a single one. And I've thought long and hard about this. And so we see that there's great wisdom in following God's admonition here. It's difficult enough to follow Christ even when your spouse shares your spiritual values. It's really difficult to follow Christ when your spouse has a negative or neutral attitude toward following Christ. Some of us know what that's like. And so, let me say this. If you are not married yet, hear God's word on this. Whoever you marry, make sure that it's someone who shares your faith in Jesus Christ, that shares your spiritual values. Because if you don't, it will lead you on a perilous path away from God. If you have kids or grandkids, talk to them about this. Pass on these values so that they don't follow in Esau's path. Avoid the perilous pursuit of mixed faith marriage. There's a reason why the author of Genesis puts this passage in the biblical text for us today. Well, the second perilous pursuit is greener pastures. Esau not only cut himself off from God's covenant line by marrying Canaanite wives, but he also left the promised land in pursuit of greener pastures. That is, better land, greater wealth, and more possessions. And to be sure, look at the text, verse 6. It goes on to say this: "Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock and all of his beasts, and all of his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. And this may perfectly well be true, that their possessions, Jacob and Esau, had so much livestock, so many animals, that they simply could not dwell on the same land together. Fair enough. But Esau could have gone a little bit north to the land of Shechem, which was still in the promised land, and settled there. There was plenty of land to be had. But no, you see what he does? He moves east into the region of Seir, into the hill country, where his two Hittite wives were from. And so geographically, he moves away from God's promised land, seeking greener pastures. Notice the text. It tells us what he had: livestock and beasts, his household. He had acquired all of these things while he was there in the land of Canaan. But no, that wasn't enough for Esau. He still sought more. He was trying to build his own empire, to gain more power for himself, more possessions, more wealth. And so he makes a perilous decision to move away from the promised land. And the Edomites, that's the descendants of Esau, indeed over the generations amassed incredible monetary wealth and enjoyed physical protection in the hills of Seir. They did. They got exactly what they hoped for. But the question is, at what cost? Because even though they gained greener pastures, so to say, they kept drifting further and further and further away from God. Unfortunately, many people still sell their souls to the perilous pursuit of greener pastures today. Instead of seeking God's plan and waiting patiently for His promises, people spend their whole lives pursuing greener pastures. Do you know anyone who's done this? Jumping from one job to another, climbing the corporate ladder, engineering and expanding their own empires, and exploiting other people in the process. I've heard people say things like this so many times over the years as a pastor. "Well, pastor, as soon as I capitalize on this overtime, then I promise I'll be back in church on Sunday mornings." Yeah, you might get more money, but at what cost? "I promise that as soon as I build my bank account and get financial security, then I'll take my relationship with God seriously." But I always ask, how financially or how much money do you have to be truly financially secure? Or at least to feel that way. The problem with pursuing greener pastures is that the pasture's never quite green enough. Always looking for more. Have you fallen into the pit of pursuing greener pastures? Or have you learned the secret of being content with what God has given you? Can you be patient with God's promise and plan? Or do you feel compelled to continue to build your life on your own? And the unintended consequence of this is drifting a little further away from God. Until, like Esau, you wake up one morning and say, "Where's my faith? I remember that I used to have it, but it no longer exists." The perilous pursuit of mixed faith marriages, the perilous pursuit of greener pastures. And then finally, let's look at the perilous pursuit of worldly power. Now here, if you look at verse 9, we find this principle of the pursuit of worldly power in the rest of this genealogy. And again, I'm not going to take the time to read all the way through it, but just notice this. As we have already witnessed in the book of Genesis with Cain, the builders of the Tower of Babel, and Ishmael, Esau followed in their footsteps by venturing off to the east to establish his own empire apart from God. Notice the progression of power throughout the rest of the genealogy. Look at verse 9. Let me read this one. It says, "These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir." Verse 10, "These are the names of Esau's sons." And then the text lists all the names. They're very hard to pronounce, but there they are. So, verse 10, "These are the names of Esau's sons." Now, skip down to verse 15. We have the exact same names of sons, but notice how they're introduced. "These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau." First it was the sons, now it's the chiefs. Skip over to verse 31 with me. "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom." Isn't that interesting? This subtle shift from sons to chiefs to kings. And then that little section, verses 20 to 30, it says, "These are the sons of Seir the Horite and the inhabitants of the land." We even have a small genealogy of the people who lived in the land that Esau went and conquered. And so you see, this whole conquest was about gaining more power for himself and his descendants and the nation of Edom. Sons to chiefs to kings. The people of Edom became conquerors of others. And we see that Esau got exactly what he desired. He wanted power. He wanted to secure an empire. And that's exactly what he got. But again, notice, with each generation, they drift further and further away from God. Verse 31 is really interesting. There's an editorial remark that is meant to convict the nation of Israel. Look at it. "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom." Notice this. "Before any king reigned over the Israelites." Now that may seem insignificant, but the author of Genesis is really pointing out the fact, or making a contrast between Edom and Israel. From this point on, God chose the nations, the leaders of the nation of Israel. The nation of Edom chose their own leaders based on the charisma of those leading. What was the difference? Well, God's wisdom and guidance was choosing one line. But as history would go, Israel eventually became discontent with God's choice of leaders. And they began to cry out for a king. Now, God really didn't want them to have a king, but they kept asking and asking. And they were discontent with God's choice of their leaders. So let me just ask you, do you know anybody in America today that's discontent with their national leadership? Do you know anybody? Oh my. Do you know anybody who in America who's been discontent with their leadership for the last 40 years? oh, wow. And you see how we as Americans today are not that much different from the ancient Israelites. They weren't happy with their leaders, even though God was the one who chose them. And so they cried out for a king. And so eventually God said to them, okay, you want a king? Let me give you a king. And he gave them Saul, who was an absolute disaster. And we read about these kings of Israel in the books of Samuel and Kings in the Old Testament. And apart from King David and just a couple of others, all the other kings were utter failures. And so the whole monarchy of Israel, the history of it, was a complete disaster. And that's why here in verse 31 it says, before any king reigned over the Israelites. The author of Genesis outlines Esau's genealogy to warn us that pursuing power apart from God is perilous in every generation. And as Christians, we would be wise to heed this warning today. We would be wise to put our trust in God, not in any one politician or political party or political ideology. But unfortunately, there are some sectors of the Christian church that have co-opted political power to achieve their cultural agendas. The reality is that people on the right and on the left have done this. And I've heard so many Christians say things like this, and I bet you have too. It goes like this. If we could just get the right conservative judges on the Supreme Court and reverse Roe v. Wade, then our nation would return to God. You know anyone who said that? You know anyone who believes that? Likewise, I've heard other Christians say, if we could just get a progressive candidate in the White House, then all of our problems with racism, immigration, and healthcare would be solved. We have people in our church community who say things on both sides of this. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be politically active. As a matter of fact, as Christians, I think we should be politically active. But we need to be careful how much faith we put in worldly power. And every time there's an election, I hear Christians say, oh my gosh, if that person gets elected, our nation is doomed. Really? Seriously? We've watched rulers come and go in many nations throughout the world. And that's putting way too much emphasis on one person. It really is. And so let's learn from the mistakes of Edom in the past. As it did with Esau and the Edomites, the pursuit of worldly power always leads us further and further away from God rather than closer to Him. So let's remember who our king is. Our king does not reside in the White House or in the Capitol building. Our king is Jesus, who is sitting on the throne in heaven, even as I speak now. It's interesting that Jesus, while he was here on earth, never pursued political power. Not in any way. He refused to identify with a political party or be defined by a political agenda. Rather, Jesus taught us how to sacrifice power to promote the common good of society. God did not put us here to pursue personal empires or build family dynasties. He placed us here to advance His kingdom. Well, as I mentioned earlier, genealogies are more than a mere list of names. People from the past can teach us an awful lot about our present and our future. This genealogy of Esau and the Edomites warns us about the perilous pursuits of mixed faith marriages, greener pastures, and worldly power. And may we learn from Edom's mistake and avoid repeating it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, even for this ancient genealogy of Esau's descendants of all people. Lord, as we read this in the Bible, we wonder how this has any application for our lives today. But, O Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear and heed your warning, not to engage in mixed faith marriages. For as we see how this led Esau away from you, may we learn from this and not repeat. Lord, likewise, as we see how Esau ventured off and left the promised land, seeking greener pastures, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to be content with what you've given us, to be good stewards of the resources that are in our care, and not to pursue and jump from one thing to the next and be consumed with gaining more wealth and more power. And Lord, as we see in this text too, help us to avoid the perilous pursuit of worldly power. Help us to remember where the ultimate power resides, that it's not in political figures. And even as the Christian church, help us not to co-opt political power and sell our souls, but to seek you and your kingdom first and foremost in all things. Help us to follow in Jesus' footsteps of giving up our power to pursue the common good. Lord, thank you for this genealogy. For we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we